I always make sure people realize that when I speak in front of, especially a mixed group of speaking to guys as much as girls, that you know that I am under an authority, an umbrella of authority, Campus Ventures, the foundation that's over that. And then I always share whatever I'm talking about with Dave and get his feedback and input. In fact, the origin of what I'm going to speak about tonight, I can just tell you it's really good stuff because it didn't come from me. One night, Dave and I always pray before we go to sleep, and one night he was praying and he prayed that we would be good stewards over, and he kind of lists a few things like time and possessions and money, and then he says, and our love. And I was like, stewardship? We're not stewards of love. And so I couldn't get it out of my mind, though, and so I kept thinking about it, and over the next couple of days, the more I pondered it, the more I realized that we probably really are stewards over our love. And so I decided the next time I was going to be speaking at CV that that's a topic I would speak at. And I had a unique experience I've never had before or since. I sat down to start kind of studying this and figure out where to go with it. And all of a sudden I heard a voice like a preacher inside my head. And for the next 45 minutes, almost an hour, I just flipped from verse passage to verse passage, and it was like, go here, read this, look at this, now turn here. And it was like this fire and brimstone preacher basically telling me what it meant to be stewards of love. And all I did was kind of take notes and bawl like a big baby, because when the God of the universe is screaming in your head, that's one of the reactions you might have. So anyway, all that to say that we're going to talk about the stewardship of love. And so the first thing that we might want to do is define stewardship. What is good stewardship? Well, if you look in a dictionary, it says overseer, a manager of someone else's property, being in charge of something that doesn't belong to you. And there's also an additional one there that doesn't seem to fit, but I think it does, and that is a ship steward, because a ship steward attends to the needs and concerns of other people. He's responsible for their comfort. He pretty much has to love on them. So it does apply. So before we go any further, I want to relate it to fairy tales, because that's kind of the world standard for supreme love is and I don't know if you guys ever saw the movie Pretty Woman. It was out in the 90s, and Julia Roberts is in it. And so she's asked by this man in her life, you know, basically, what do you want from me? And she says, I want the fairy tale. And we're all like, yeah, you go, girl, you know. And basically what she's saying is, I want the big, grand, perfect, true love. But if you think about it, it's actually a very selfish love. It's, I want what gives me the best, what benefits me the most. Think about the frog prince. So you have this selfish, rude, lying princess who throws a frog against the wall, and it turns him into a prince, and he automatically says, I want you. Why? Because she's like the world's greatest? No, because she's visually beautiful. And come stand next to me, kind of thing. Same with Cinderella. She goes to the ball looking really awesome, and within 3 hours, he's madly in love. Well, it can't be with anything except how she looks. Definitely not a very authentic or enviable or selfless kind of love. So is there such a thing as altruism? Altruism being the idea that you could do something not for any selfish gain, that your desire is not to get anything from it. Well, I had a psychologist friend, and he would argue that even the person who thinks they're 100% altruistic, they really want the feeling of being altruistic, so they're not really altruistic. So everybody wants something in return. And I would tell you this, I agree with my friend that there is no such thing as altruism if you're not a Christian. So I guess if I'm going to try to convince you that anything I say is worth listening to, I should be a bit vulnerable and share an experience I've had with not being good at loving. When I was around your age in college, I was in a D group, my very first discipleship group, and I didn't know the girls in there, and I thought they were kind of, you know, like arrogant and not that friendly. And one day one of them comes to the group and she says, "I just need you guys to pray that I would learn to love people." We love people. We're Christians, right? And then the next week another girl raises her hand, "I just want you guys to pray that I'd learn to love people." And I'm thinking, good grief, we love people, we're Christians, come on. And so it kept going, more and more of them would come with this, "Oh, I need to learn to love people." Well, one day I was walking through the campus and on one of the little side streets, two guys rode by on bicycles, and they had the white starched shirt and the long ties and the little name tag that said Elder somebody. And I am so embarrassed to tell you that I had this thought. Ugh. I wish someone would hit them on their bicycle. I had that thought. And immediately afterwards, I heard a voice say, "I love those two guys just as much as I love you." So I watched them riding off and my jaw dropped. And the next week I was at my discipleship group with my hand in the air saying, "I just need you guys to pray that I would learn to love people." So I'm not trying to come at this from saying that I have it all figured out. I have learned that aspect, but I'm sure I still fail in a lot of ways. But let's talk about that idea of returned love, okay? The world standard. You do for me and I'll do for you. Wait a minute, isn't that the definition of revenge? Yeah, well, it works the same way, right? And like, do you remember trading lunches, the idea of trading lunches when you were in elementary school? You would never say, "I'll trade you my broccoli for your brownie," and then they would do that, right? It just didn't work that way because we always want something of equal or better value. And I don't know if you guys ever played this in your youth groups or not, but we played a game called the Bigger and Better Scavenger Hunt. So, like, you would start with something like a paperclip, and then you would go door to door, and do you have something bigger and better? And, you know, at the end of the night, maybe you ended up with somebody's couch. So, that... Oh, can you turn that off? Thank you. Sorry, you just have to hit stop. I was thinking about this. Would that ever work the other way? If I start the night with the keys to a brand new Lamborghini, and I start knocking on doors, and at the end of the night, I end up with the keys to somebody's old used diary. It's not how we play that game, right? Because the world teaches us that we've got to have bigger and better. Altruism is certainly not endorsed by default human behavior. So, is it still giving love to someone if you're trading it for an equal measure? I would definitely call that, at least it's very comfortable, very easy love. It's not risky, it doesn't cost you anything. It's safe, predictable, and doesn't hurt, you haven't lost anything. So is comfortable love really love or just comfort? All right, well, let's look at some Bible verses. The first one here is Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. And it says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the righteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't even tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, it says, love your enemies, the unlovable, undeserving people in your life. Why? Because it makes you sons of the Father. Ouch. And who does he love? He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God loves everyone just as much as he loves you. So who would be on that list of those unlovable people? You think about your own list. I'm going to give you some types of people. You see where it says ouch to you. Some of your peers, maybe oddballs, socially inept people, snooty, blatantly sinful people, some personality that drives you crazy, criminal, someone who offended you, needy, poor, homeless, embarrassing, the person driving the car in front of you. In other words, anyone who brings out your true character, right? So, in India, they have a caste system. And one of the lowest on the caste system has a very sad name. They are called the Untouchables. Isn't that just a depressing, sad name? That you would be listed in a group of people called the Untouchables. And so who are the Untouchables in your life? Anybody you find it hard to love. Those are your Untouchables. And yet, this verse tells us that loving those folks identifies us as sons of the Father. And guess what? He wouldn't ask us to do it if it wasn't possible. But I want to throw this at you. You can't do it. That's my teaser. So maybe we need to redefine what the word love is. And if we want to define Christian love, the love that Jesus was referring to there in Matthew, the one that God gives us to oversee and manage and have stewardship over, it's not a comfortable, safe, easy love. It does something more. It reaches beyond those who have the ability to return it to those who can't, and those who won't, and those who don't know how. There's a guy named Gene Warren. He defined Christian love as, I will love you as you are without requiring any promise of change on your part or return for my love. And it can be confirmed scripturally in Luke 6:35. Love your enemies without expecting to get anything back. So, some questions that you might ponder for self-evaluation are, is there a sacrifice in your love giving? Is there sacrifice in your love giving, or do you expect something in return? Does the love that you give cost you anything? Is it risky, or is it comfortable, safe, easy? The world does that returned love, the comfy love, pretty successfully. So is your love patterned after the world's standard? Would someone else examining your life note that the quality of your love giving sets you apart from the world? Or do you blend? Have you ever thought about this as you sit there kind of making that decision, well, I'm going to love this person, but I'm going to avoid that one, that you might be someone else's unlovable one? Yikes. All right, so now we have a lesson of the nieces. So one of my nieces, Barbie, when she was really little, she's on the phone to her grandfather, my dad, and so she gets to the end of talking, and she says, I love you, and he was hard of hearing. Had hearing aids, couldn't understand her. He's like, what? So her dad said, Barbie, say I love you louder. And she did. I love you louder, she said. So, and then there's Lizzie. And Lizzie, she told her dad, Daddy, I love you 89. And he loved it. It was just his favorite thing in the world. He'd go around bragging about how she said that to him. But finally, she was just tiny. One day she came up to him and she's like, "Daddy, are their numbers bigger than 89? And he was like, "Well, yes, there are, but I know what you mean, and I don't want you to change. I know exactly what you mean, and don't ever stop saying it." And my nephew, Berg, he was pretty practical. He gets on the phone, and he's talking to Grandpa, and my dad said, "Berg, how much do you love me?" And he said, "2 weeks, and that's all." So his was pretty funny. And then my oldest niece, and she was still young when this happened, Charlie, and she would get on the phone with us, and she would try to get us off the phone. She'd be like, "Are you done? Are you done?" And then when we finally said, "Yeah, I'm done talking to you," she'd go, "Good. I love you more than you love me." And she'd hang up the phone. So that was hers, was to try to beat us to the punch by saying she loved us more than. Well, Dave and I, we thought that was pretty cute. So we kind of took that on and owned it for the last 20 years. We've been saying the same thing. "I love you more than you love me." And it's kind of the fun thing between us to try to be the person that says it, you know, like, "Well, but I love you more because this," and we always have arguments, and we sign our little letters back, notes back to each other, and texts and everything with a limpty limb, "I love you more than you love me." And it seems kind of silly and frivolous and stuff, but I'm just wondering, do you think there might be some underlying deeper intent? Is it possible that along with God's gift of love, his love, comes a desire, a longing to give more than you get? Do we possibly recognize on some subconscious level that we need to love each other in an unreturnable way? So I submit to you this: Dave does love me more than I love him, but I also love him more than he loves me. And we're only able to do this because of this God-given love that reaches beyond the ability to give back. Okay, so let's turn to Matthew 25 last week. Jim, Matthew 25, 14 through 27. "It will, again I say, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants to him and entrusted his property to them." Entrusted his property to them. What is that? Stewardship. They're stewards. And he gave 5 to 1, 2 to 1, 1 to 1. And then they were supposed to go and invest it. Sometime you ought to like take this whole chapter and this whole parable and reread the whole thing. And every time it says the word talent, put in a measure of love. Because it'll give you a whole new insight on this concept. All right, so then verse 15, it says, let's see here. "He gave to each according to his ability." Ability to do what? To invest it wisely. And you would give the most to the person you trusted the most, and the least to the least experienced investor. Kind of makes me think of when we invest in stocks, we're taught, put the bulk of your money in very dependable, proven stocks, and then the smaller amount you would put in more risky, newer, less stable stocks. So God has risked putting his love in us, but are you, am I a sure thing, or am I that questionable investor who doesn't know what he's doing? Will I be reliable enough to invest it in those unlovable untouchables? In verse 18, it says, "The one who received the one talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and he just hid his money." So what kind of an image does that conjure up? What I think of is someone who is very selfish. They're worried. They're thinking of consequences. They're choosing the comfortable, easiest route. And thereby they prove their inexperience and they prove their unreliability. So what about you? Are you camping out, hiding in your basement, sitting in front of Netflix, buried in a busy schedule, watching a computer video game, playing a video game, Facebook, Snapchat, maybe you write, paint, build, travel, hunt. But are you, and who says these are bad things? They're not bad things, but are you using them to justify hiding God's love and burying it instead of investing it in those unlovable people that, that God has placed in your life? So the men go out and they do their thing, and then the man comes back to get his money back and the investments that have been made while he was gone. And then in verse 25, it says the guy that just buried his, he says, "Oh, master, I knew you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered. So I was afraid, and I went out, and I hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you." And he just tries to hand it back. So the thing we can learn here is to not hide our God-given love in a hole of stubbornness or laziness or complacency or fear. Do you want to stand before the master someday and say, well, I was like really a big chicken, and I just pretty much buried your love, and I was hiding it from the people you put in my path, and sorry about that. You want it back now? Doesn't make much sense, does it? And it certainly isn't what God wants from us, and it's not a justifiable reason to not invest. It's really just an excuse for incompetence. I was scared. I'm introverted. That's just how I am. I just want to be around my friends that I like. Not an excuse. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." In my Bible, next to that verse, I have written, love will keep you from fear, and fear will keep you from love. You must choose between fear and love. They're not compatible. So, verse 26, his master calls him wicked and lazy. That's kind of an ouch word, too. A whiner, a wicked person, disobedient, worthless. In verse 30, it says a bum kind of a person. Often, it's our laziness that is the root of how ineffective we are reaching out to people and loving them. So you just have to make that decision. Are you going to bury God's love that he's given to you, or are you going to invest it? And sometimes what we do is we bury it in the returned love. We bury it in the people that are easy instead of investing it in unreturned love. Okay? Verse 27 says, read right above that. It says, "You knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. You should have at least put my money on deposit with the bankers so that I would receive it back with interest." So God is expecting us to do the scattering and gathering. The scattering and the sowing. And then he's the one that gathers. He's the one that harvests. But it's our job to do the sowing. And so why does God place his stock in us? Because he wants it back with interest. That's what it says right there. He wants to receive it back with interest. And we're going to speak to that again in just a few minutes. So when I love other people with God's love, it teaches them, it moves them to learn to love him. And then he gets a better return for his investment. He gets back interest from another person. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3 in the Phillips translation says, "We must remember that while knowledge may make a man look big, it is only love that can make him grow to his full stature. For whatever a man may know, he still has a lot to learn. But if he loves God, He is opening up his whole life to the Spirit of God. Here's what I've learned. Love is by far the most important thing that we have been given stewardship over. By far. That's scary. But it's exciting. It's almost braggable. The God of the universe trusts me with his love. He trusts me to invest it wise. The final verse in this parable says basically that everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. There's a Cajun term called the lagniappe. And what it's talking about is the extra measure, the bonus, the unexpected benefit, right? And I think God is the author of the lagniappe. He wants to give us that abundance, that extra measure. And since he gives us the abundance, then we certainly don't need to be burying it. There's no reason for stinginess. We don't have to hoard it. Why even worry about getting it back from the recipient? We get our measure of love from the God of the whole universe. So throw in the extra measure. There's an old saying that says, oh, he caught the love bug or the love virus. Well, did you know that a virus, in order to survive and do its work, has to have a host or a carrier or a messenger? So my question is, could it be possible that God is using you and he's chosen you to be the host, the carrier of a very specific love that he has for a very specific person? And maybe he has no direct communication with them, but he entrusts it with you and you're the host, and then you don't carry the message. Well, I'm too busy. He's so 24/7. She's just taking advantage of me. My schedule's just way tight. Let someone else happen for once. Did I mention that it's always your turn to help? Like a ship steward, your ongoing responsibility is to the needs of other people. What about an email? You send an email, sometimes it says, this could not be delivered. Well, what if God is saying, here, I want you to deliver this, and what he gets back is this frustrating message that says the server's down, and I'm the server, and I'm not doing my job. So can you think of somebody that you know that you have not risked having a loving relationship with, somebody you've chosen to bury in the dirt of your busy life? What I want you to do is do like a 30-second turn and talk with somebody next to you and tell them somebody in your life that you had in your mind as we're talking about this, somebody you're not doing a good job of loving, and maybe you avoid them or you ignore them or you don't respond to their texts or their hey, let's go do something. John 15, that's the next set of verses that we're going to look at. And I'm going to read this to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that would last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. My command is this, love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. So we have been chosen to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. So how do we do that? States it clearly, right down here. Love each other. That's how we bear fruit that will last, is by sending that love outward that I've been talking about. We're chosen to bear fruit, and we do it by loving people. Matthew 22 has the primal verse, the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And that's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, someone had asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And this is his answer. The second is like it. So he doesn't just say, love the Lord your God. He says that there are two parts to it. And the second part is like the first part. They're both important, and both halves answer the question of what's the greatest commandment. Everything else in our life hinges on our obedience to both parts of this greatest of all commandments. If we love people, we are loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So now back in Matthew 25, in that story of the talents, there's a verse later on, verse 40. It says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. There it is again. If you love the brothers, you're loving me. The two are alike. They are the same. Loving people is loving God. And the opposite would be true as well. Don't show love to people. Are you sons of the Father? That's something to think about. And then here's your memory verse for the night. So you might take a picture of this if you want to have one thing that stands out to you and remember it. This could kind of be your tie-in verse. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother and sister in need, and yet he has no pity on them, is there any way that the love of God can be in him? You don't love people. You don't love God. Christ loved to the point of rejection. Oftentimes, there's very little immediate visible reward when you love somebody that's unlovable. You may never see a return for your investment. That's okay. It's God that gets the interest, not you. And please note this tiny little word, go, up here. So you are called to initiate. You're not. It's not a passive appointment. Well, you know, nobody's really doing that for me, so why should I do that for them? God wants us aggressively pursuing loving the world that we're in. All right, we're going to turn to James chapter 1 and have a little lesson on pollution. Verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above. I can't think of a more good and perfect gift than love, God's love. Coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Pure, undefiled love, untainted, unpolluted by the world, God imparted this mystifying, amazing, beautiful gift, shiny with perfection. It's a love we can't even really grasp, because the world has distorted it and perverted it and ruined and tainted and trampled. But the gift that came from God of love, that perfect gift, came down that way, beautiful, shiny. And it's been compromised. Man's sinful nature polluted it. Secular culture dulled the shine. Sounds depressing. But look at verse 18. We're the first fruits. That is really exciting. Okay? We get to be the chosen ones. The first fruits. The messengers, carriers, hosts. And we get to minister to a polluted world an untainted, shiny, heavenly light love. It's phenomenal. And we get to experience it first before we share it with others. And remember that I said it's impossible for us to do that and to love in this way, that we can't do it, even though God demands it? Well, this verse also answers that conundrum. We're demanded, but we can't. But look at these words. Through the word of truth. Who's the word?
Jesus.
Jesus is the word. We know that from John chapter 1. Who is truth?
Jesus.
Jesus is truth. I am the way and the truth. Jesus says both of those things. So we have a relationship through Jesus that allows us to be the first fruits. That's the only way we can do it. The world cannot. Okay? All right, so we're going to look at verses 25 through 27 in James. A man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. It says, don't forget this.
Do it. Not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it. He will be blessed.
So, don't forget the stuff you're learning tonight. Do it. You will be blessed. So we're going to do we did a 30 second. Now we're going to do a 1 minute turn and talk. And you're going to tell somebody something that you've already learned so far. Okay? Go.
Later in this verse, it says, religion that God our Father accepts is pure and faultless.
What is true religion? Think about it. True religion. What is it? Pure, undefiled, unpolluted, untainted religion is two things.
To look after orphans and widows in their distress.
How many people know somebody that came up out of foster or orphanage care and they had a tougher time? They were harder to be around because their life was difficult and it made them frustrated, and so they're not as fun. How many people have been around an older widow who's maybe gotten bitter, or maybe she's just not as with it anymore? These can be unlovable people. So right there it's telling us to that one aspect of God's true religion is to love unlovable people. Good stewards look after people to alleviate their distress. Okay, and the second part of true religion is right below that. That we should not pollute that perfect love that came down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Don't let the world's influence or warped understanding of what it means to love ruin your perfect love gift. Protect that love by investing it wisely in the people God puts in your life. So my question is, do you love God? Peter got asked that question. Peter, do you love God? Do you love me? Jesus said. And I imagine that your answer would probably be similar to his. You know that I do, right? But what is love? That's what we're looking at tonight. What is love? How do we truly do that thing of loving Christ and loving God? So let's look at 1 John 4, chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And we're going to talk about something called complete love. Did you know that loving is not us loving God? That's what we would think. What is love? We'll have to love God. Well, this verse right here says it's not.
Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us.
So love is not us loving God. It's God loving us. By the time we send it back up to him, it's not the same love anyway. It's been polluted by the world. So what is our responsibility? How do we play into that total picture? How do we love if it isn't about us loving God? Stewards again, we are to be the obedient stewards and invest his love in other people, those untouchables in our life. And that's how we love God back. We can sing, bless the Lord, O my soul. I love you, Lord. We can sing all that we want to, but if we're not really loving all the people in our lives, then our worship is hollow and meaningless. Only if we love others is God's love made complete in us. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. I call this triangular love. It's a unique three-way relationship. In the Bible, the number three is one of the biblical numbers of completion, the Trinity. God, in his amazing wisdom, triangulated love. So God loves us, and that allows us to take his love and love other people, and that allows them to learn about him and begin to love him. It's a three-stranded cord, not easily broken. Ecclesiastes tells us that. Lovers will say, "You complete me." I just wonder if it's because they're experiencing just a glimpse, just a tiniest idea of that true feeling of complete love that's possible only through God's love triangle. All right, so back to John 4, verses 19 through 21. It's basically telling us you don't really truly love God if you don't love your brother or your sister. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Get out of the boat, Peter. An isolated lifestyle of lake fishing wasn't going to cut it. Aaron, do you love me?
Yes.
He's talking about God asking you that. Jim, do you love me? Well, he doesn't want just the yes. He needs to see in our lives that we're out of the boat, that we're off the couch, that we're out of our basements and out from in front of Netflix or whatever is keeping us busy, and that we're out there loving the world. So do you love God? And before you really answer that, you got to take a look at your life, at the grocery store, in traffic, around those needy, bothersome ones, because those are your brothers and your sisters, and don't be a liar. If you're going to proclaim you love God, you got to love your brother. And then he can learn to love God, and then that completes the triangle. And that's how God gets his love back with interest. All right, we only have two things left to do. The first one is I want to motivate you. And the way I want to motivate you is give you two reasons to take on this role of being a steward, of overseeing and managing this complete God-given love. And the first one comes from a Bible verse that was just running around my head one morning when I woke up, and I thought, well, it's got to have something to do with this topic. And it was James 4:17. And it says, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." I'm like, what does that have to do with it? Well, guess what? After tonight, you can no longer claim ignorance. If you, now that you know you need to show love towards people with God's love, and if you don't do it, sinning, just saying, okay? And the second thing that should motivate you is Luke 6:38, and it says, "Give, and it will be given to you, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." If you want to experience a rich measure of God's love, then you need to get in the habit of investing it and giving it richly. And if you think, "Oh, nobody loves me, everybody hates me," you might want to ask why. Is it possible that you're getting the same measure that you're giving? I guarantee you that somehow there will be a record of how you spent your life this day, this month, this year, what's going to be logged next to your name for the year 2017. And do you want to make any changes? It's already February. We usually make our resolutions in January, but I left you a space there to write yours out. Here's mine. I, Janelle Weeks, resolve and commit to love the unlovable, to pay specific individual attention to all the people God puts in my life, and to love them frivolously with wild abandon, adamantly, unselfishly, till it hurts. And the harder this is, the more I will put into it, beginning this, the 15th day of February, 2017, and continuing for the rest of my God-ordained years on this earth. So that's mine. We're not going to take the time to do it right now, but you guys write it out and then share it with somebody. Get an accountability partner and say, "Hold me to this. I want to be better at loving." And then if you're mentoring somebody, talk to them about this too. Say, "We need to get better about loving people. So I'm going to do it and I want you to do it as well." All right, so last thing, I think it's really important that you take good care of your car. if you have one, and that you keep your house locked or your dorm locked. I hope you're prudent with your money and that you tithe regularly and give to the needy. I pray that you use your time wisely and that you have the right priorities, that you're careful with all of your possessions. But it is my strongest wish for you tonight that you resolve to become expert master stewards of God's perfect, unpolluted love for the world. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, my prayer tonight for all of these students and non-students is one of thanksgiving. I'm thankful for the love that you have given them for other people. And my prayer, Lord, is for them to have abundant fruitfulness. I'm praying that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And my prayer for each of us here tonight is one of fearless risk-taking. I pray that we will upset this world for your Son, Jesus Christ, and risk everything to turn this world upside down with your perfect love. Amen.